Okay. Hi, last session. I'm sorry that the outline turned out to be kind of bogus. I kind of knew it would be, but you know, I mean, you're required to hand it in before you actually do your final preparation. And even though I overpromise, God doesn't overpromise, so don't get too confused. Thought I'd tell you about my little testimony of how I got my last job, just because it's illustrative of some of the things we've been talking about. I ran into somebody in the supermarket. She said there was a teaching position open, high school, and I'm not qualified to teach, but anyway, it was like down to the wire, they had no teachers. So it was part-time, supposedly. You teachers out there know that's part-time, there's no such thing. But anyway, so I took it, and I failed miserably, okay? And the thing is, before I took it, I had prayed myself and with somebody else, Lord, if this is not your will for me, make it clear so I don't make a fool of myself and damage a lot of other people, right? So I thought I'd done what I should. I came to the Lord. Oh, did I ever tell you the upshot of the sleep thing with the elders is I sleep well now. I didn't sleep the night before. I thought to myself, did I ever tell them the... So anyway, I prayed to the Lord, and I got the job, so I thought, okay, I did what I was supposed to do, and the Lord answered, and then he failed me, I thought. You know, I mean, I was humiliated. The thing our parting of ways didn't even happen over my terrible teaching. It was something else, totally so out of the blue that it had God's fingerprints all over it, okay? I walked home feeling like I was walking the last mile. I walked to the subway and walked home, a total failure. Decided to call my employer at the magazine to tell them, because the circumstances of my departure sounded really terrible. And I thought, so I called my, or emailed, my employer. I said, I want to come to New York and tell you what happened to me. So I went to New York. Their office was in the Empire State Building. I told them what happened. And I thought, if they want to fire me, I want them to hear from my mouth, not from secondhand. Anyway, they didn't fire me. And in fact, a couple weeks later, they offered me the blog job. They said, well, how much were you getting paid at the school? And I told them what the salary was. They said, well, we'll give you that much to write a blog. 200 words a day. That's it. Compared to, you know, getting on the subway, going down to school, killing myself with these kids, right? I mean, so it was... So, you know, Nancy Merrick from the car place that I told you about, you know, where they got the better property afterwards, she said, you know, God doesn't always answer our prayers like we think, but he always answers them in some way. So, a few years ago, I went to Concord, Massachusetts, just to see where Henry David Thoreau and Emerson and Hawthorne and all those people used to hang out. And I noticed that there's a lot of white wooden steepled churches in that area that are Unitarian churches. But if you get closer and look at the sign, it says formerly Congregationalists. And Congregationalists used to be a good thing. You know, in the old days, these were like Presbyterians, except they had a different form of government and they believed in the Lord. And I thought, what in the world happened here? You know, then I went to the cemetery and I looked at some of the tombstones, and I made it like a historical walk. You know, you walk a few yards and you're in a different century. 1701, there was Elizabeth Barrett, it says, 1701 on her stone. I wrote this on scrap paper. This inscription was, "Retire, my friends, dry up your tears. I must be here till Christ appears." I walked a little further onto a place called Author's Ridge. Emerson, R.W. Emerson, 1882. Later, and it said, "The passive master lent his hand to the vast soul that o'er him planned." And 18 something or other, I couldn't read the last two numbers, a guy named Daniel Lothrop. It said, "He gave his life for service of children and youth." And I thought, well, it could mean nothing, but there could be a little slippage here, you know, talking about Christ on the earlier tombstones and then still saying nice sentiments, but Christ has sort of slipped away. And I thought about that slippage. Oh, and Emerson, I went back and read a little Emerson, and in one of his books he said, "Trust thyself, No law can be sacred to be to me but that of my own nature. Harvard was founded under the banner Truth for Christ's Kingdom. It shortened their slogan in 1909 to just Truth, Veritas. And I dropped off the Christ. Some people speculate that the cause of this kind of slippage is liberalism, modernism, the Enlightenment, something like that. But I bet that none of those things could put a dent in us if it weren't for our little daily slippages away from, you know, the moment by moment slippages of getting too busy to read God's word or not, you know, taking the personal inventory of, you know, am I walking in the faith, that kind of thing. I was invited to tour a facility of a major ministry down in Florida, and the guy who ran the place and gave me the tour happened to tell me in passing that he was too busy to pray these days because there was so much going on, you know. I also was in Harrisburg. There was a congressman there, and we walked past a room, and he said, oh, that's the prayer room where we get together on Tuesdays and pray. And I thought, wow, that's great. Even, you know, the other Christian congressman, and he says, yeah, we haven't done it. We're kind of getting away from it, you know. And that's the way it starts, you know, the slippage. So to make time for God's word, even like as we're sitting in the seat, to make this so moment by moment that if you're sitting in your seat and you notice a kind of a red flag feeling, a kind of a mild anxious feeling, it's a good thing, I think, to just pay attention to it and just on the spot ask yourself, you know, why am I anxious? Where have I slipped from my peace in Christ? And to just do instant kind of spiritual warfare on that, Lord. If you notice you're feeling covetous or you're feeling fearful, just to take time, with no one noticing, you know, Lord, you know, forgive me. I commit this to you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you in this. We are a royal priesthood. It says in 1 Peter 2:9. The footnote in my Bible is very good there. It says, I'm shortening it, but what is a priest? We have special privileges and service, but our dominion and inheritance will unfold only as we walk in constant worship. Like the Israelite army, nothing happens in the kingdom without worship. So that's what, you know, the priest used to go ahead of the army and sing, you know. Psalm 22, verse 3, the footnote in my Bible there, where it says, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel, says, the presence of God and his kingdom power in your life is directly related to praise. Whenever we praise him, he is ready to show his power and release his resources in the appropriate way for our situation. This is not a manipulation of God. Rather, when we praise him, we align ourselves with his will. Where and when to pray? In order to make this kind of a groove in your life between you and God, a well-worn path, pray while driving, pray while showering. I mean, this is not a law, I'm just ideas, you know. Pray when you're afraid. Pray for the cashier when you're standing there. Pray for someone you dreamed about. I made a deal with God. If you send me a dream about someone, I'll just pray for that person. Pray when you see a great sunset, thank God. Pray when you're walking through the mall looking at people, because otherwise you may be having sinful thoughts about those people. You can head that off at the pass by just praying for that man, praying for that woman, right? Dale Godlewski lives with someone named Lynn, as you know, Linda, and sometimes she says when she calls up the stairs, hey, Lynn! She does a snap prayer sometimes for my daughter because my daughter's name is Haylin. So it's just a little something that reminds her, you know. Speaking of praise being about nothing gets done without praise, I met a woman once who told me that her father, many years ago, worked in a factory in Massachusetts. And there were guys around, he was a sweeper there. There were guys around him who would take the name of God in vain constantly. And whenever he would hear the name of vain, the name of Christ in vain, he would say immediately, praise his holy name. And And, you know, I was thinking after she told me that, that everything else that has ever been said in that factory has fallen silent and has disappeared into the ether. But what that man said is being told you right now, you know. Just like God said about the woman who perfumed his feet, that what she said, what she did is going to be told for 2,000 years, and that came true, you know. Praise him out loud. I'm a big fan of that. Eliminate, these are all sort of parting shots at this point. Eliminate all lies and falsehood from your speech. This is one for me. The exaggeration, the lies, it's amazing how it transforms your life when you make a conscious effort to speak only truth. There's something mysterious going on there. Talk to yourself rather than listening to yourself, and talk with truth. A woman came to visit me in the cafe when I worked there, and she was about to go to be a missionary to Germany. And she said to me, it was really bothering me. I had no peace about it. She had been to Africa, but Germany was bothering her. And she said, I finally put my finger on it. She said, when I was a kid, my father, who was German, was constantly telling me I wasn't good enough. I was too this, I was too that, I wouldn't measure up. And she said, I was picturing, you know, facing 30 million of my father in this country, you know. She said, I finally had to go back to the scripture and find out who I am and what God thinks of me. And these are the words that stuck with me after. She said, you know, a lie is a lie, even if you've been believing it for 40 years. And the truth is the truth, even if you've just been believing it for 2 weeks, you know. There's a guy named Evan Roberts, who was a key figure in the Welsh revival of 1906. And I really like this guy. You know, he started praying for revival in his country when he was a teenager for 9 years. Then he got wind of a revival breaking out on the other side of Wales. He was so excited. He was at seminary at the time, and he asked his pastor if he could go home, if he could leave seminary and go and preach to his the youth in his youth group at church. And he wasn't sure if that was God's leading, you know. The provost or whatever, the head of the seminary, said, well, Satan never talks like that, you know. Satan doesn't give orders like that. So he took off anyway. But anyway, he went around the country, very self-effacing guy. He never allowed himself to be a star there, you know. But he went around with four messages, and I've been thinking about these 4 points for years since I heard about this, and I think they're almost perfectly complete. And one is, repent of all known sin. That was the first thing he told people. Second one is, get rid of everything doubtful in your life. That's broad enough for you to kind of examine your own life. Obey the Holy Spirit immediately. And praise God publicly. You know, because it does say in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, there are those two facets. It says you will be saved. You know, I don't want to downplay what the Lord makes explicit here. Obey the Holy Spirit immediately. How do you know if it's the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we can cock our ear to the Spirit. Jesus said he did nothing without hearing from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as I read the scripture, I can almost see that happening in his life. You know, I mean, he tells the people, his brothers, that he's not going up to the feast. Then he turns around and goes to the feast. I don't know what the theories are about that, but I have a feeling he was in such pinpoint obedience to the Spirit that at the time he said that, he probably didn't even think he was going. And then the Spirit said, no, no, move out, you know. But anyway, you see it all through the book of John, especially his leaning, his hip listening hard. So you listen hard to the Spirit. And you know, you all have heard the Spirit's voice when you had that nagging thought, don't tell that joke, you know, or, you know, or call your mother. You know, Britt Hume, do you remember he talked about Jesus on national television? What was it, like on NBC, on some Face the Nation, I think it was? He said that that what Tiger Woods needed was Buddha but Christ. And remember there was a big uproar about that? I don't know if he lost his job over that, but no, he didn't, I guess. But I think that's, he was listening to the Holy Spirit, you know. I mean, no one would come up with that kind of, idea, risky idea like that. I was walking through the cemetery one day, and I was praying, and I saw a man from a distance who was, the Hillside Cemetery, this big mausoleum in the middle, and he had his hands up against the mausoleum, and he was going back and forth like somebody would at the Wailing Wall. And as I got closer, I could hear him bellowing loudly. He was obviously crying. So I thought I would, you know, just give him his privacy and go around. And I felt, you know, the Lord say, or like my granddaughter says, it's not a voice, it's in my head, you know. So I felt the Lord say, well, go talk to him, you know. And I said, well, if you give me something to say, I will. And as I got closer, I had nothing to say to this man. And I just found myself walking right up to him, and I started rubbing his back. And he kept crying, and he turned to me after a while, and he said, not too long, this all took place in minutes, and he just said, my mother. And I looked at the stone, and it said somebody 2003 died. And I said, do you know Jesus? And he didn't answer. He was crying. And I said, is it okay if I pray for you? And he indicated that it was okay. So I prayed. And I'll tell you, when I walked away from that, and it was a pretty lame prayer, I think, but when I walked away, I felt a kind of lightness in my feet just for having taken the risk of obeying what I thought might be the Holy Spirit. I think if it sounds like a good idea, and it sounds like it's not sin, you know, maybe it's the Holy Spirit. If you're even like 80% sure that maybe the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something, maybe you should do it, because the alternative is to do what you think 80% wants you not to do, you know. So, anyway. My granddaughter came out of Sunday school class with a sticker on her that said, you can choose to be kind today. And it struck me because there was, my first thought was Pelagianism. Or isn't that the heresy where you think you can do things without God or something, Pelagianism? So, because I remember once when I first went to seminary and there was a song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and some guys were telling me that's a bad song because it's works righteousness or something. So I was thinking about that. You can choose to be kind today. And then I had the darndest reaction. I decided I'm going to do that, you know. Sometimes there are people I meet, a woman that I meet, who I think is so kind, and I think, wow, I want to be like that, you know. I wish I could be like that. And then the next moment, I'm sort of deflated because I think, well, I can't be like that until the Lord decides to make me like that. But then I thought, no, this is Colossians 3:12, where it says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put it on. You know, that's something that you do. I'm not locked into my personality. I was so glad when God, you know, shone that particular light on the put on thing. You know, it's a relief that I can change and I can start today. You know, we tend to think, well, that's hypocrisy. You just can't go out and start being kind or start acting like that lady and try to imitate her. Well, Paul says be imitators of us, right? So you can, you know, that's precisely what we can do, is start imitating those that we look up to. Because God has told us to put off this and put on this, and as you're putting it on in obedience to me, by my grace, I'm conforming it to you so that it becomes second nature to you. So that's just one you know how you all have these verses that speak to you? It was just very liberating to me to find out that I can try to put on the qualities that I like in other people, and it's not sin to do that, you know? It's fine. Do you not know, Paul says, when Paul gave them a lot, the Corinthians, he told them, you got to stop doing this, you got to stop doing that, you got to start doing this. And then he said, do you not know that your body is the temple with the Holy Spirit in you? You know, like, don't you understand that you can do this? You have a transmission in the car now. You can do this. I just want to make a small point about a distinction between, I don't know if I did this, between temptation and sin. Sometimes we think we're more sinful than we are just because we think every thought that comes into our mind that's not a good thought is sin. But it depends what you do with it, you know. Oh, I guess I did tell you, Fergie's mom has said to me when she thinks a bad thought about somebody, she immediately rebukes it. She said, I don't think that way anymore. You know, that's not me anymore. So just a thought to keep in mind. Another thing that we hear is that even our best thoughts are tainted with sin. Well, it's interesting to me that I don't find that perspective anywhere in the New Testament. I mean, I know where it comes from, but Paul, when he asks us to examine ourselves, he says to examine to see if you're walking in the faith. He's not talking about a deep, morbid introspection. It's very interesting to me that when people in the Bible, Joseph and Caleb and Daniel, when they do things for the Lord, God just commends them flat out for the deed that they did without intimating at all that, well, yeah, but their motives weren't that pure. You know, there was some contamination in the motives. So let's not be overly, morbid in our introspection. Just see if you're, so there is a kind of perfection that God holds out to us. It's not the infinite ontological perfection of the Godhead, but it is a kind of perfectibility, a kind of ability to obey God that He has given us, that's a human one. It's relative to our situation and it's increasing all the time. But, one of the points I never got to was the bugle call in your outline. And all I meant by that was there's a verse where Paul says in a different connection, if the bugle is not sounded clearly, who will rouse himself for battle, right? And he was talking about tongues in that case, I think. But I think it also applies here. People need to know that it's possible to overcome a sin, and it's possible to obey God. I think, when push comes to shove, you know, and you want to ask somebody, am I able to overcome this sin? You know, am I or am I not? You know, then, you know, is there any hesitation? Are we able to say, yes, you can overcome that sin. You can do all things through Christ. I know a couple who were in the gay lifestyle for decades, and they got out of it, and they got married, and they're very happy. That's the person that I told you about at whose wedding someone said, in a year your marriage will be just like ours. And, you know, I know some people who still think that they're gay and in denial, and that pains this woman because she knows that she's not. You know, she's a new creation in Christ. Oh, let's see if this... I'll be mad at myself if there was this one last thing that I really wanted to tell you. Well, just... if you don't mind, I'll just read you one other letter here. And I'll tell you about one case of spiritual warfare. I mean, just to call it that, it sounds too glamorous, but... I was sitting at Greaterford Prison, not in a cell. I was in a waiting room, but this testimony has nothing to do with Greaterford Prison. It's just that's where I happened to be sitting when this happened to me. I was just sitting, and you know, I told you at the beginning of our time together that I was going to tell you about things that were so non-event, you know, because we're talking about the minutiae of your mind and moment by moment. I'm sitting there, and suddenly I get socked with this major funk, depression, and I let it ride me for a while, just because that's been my habit for 5 or 6 decades, and I, you know. And then finally I recognized it as a temptation. You know, this is Satan. You know, God doesn't send moods like this. And I, so when I recognized it as a temptation, I prayed. Just right there is unusual to be in a black mood, and to actually come to the point of praying can feel like turning a barge in the other direction, right? And I prayed and I analyzed it, and I realized that the problem was covetousness, and every fiber of my body wanted to handle this situation the way I wanted to handle it. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, when Jesus says to love the Lord God with all your mind, the Greek word for mind there is dianoian, which means a thinking through. To love the Lord your God with all your mind, to love the Lord your God by doing the hard work of thinking through a moment of temptation, you know. And so I it felt like dying. You know, it's funny, you're sitting there in a room, your face is blank, everyone around you has no idea what you're going through, and you're doing major spiritual warfare. And I never realized, because I'd never really done that kind of resistance to sin or temptation before, I never realized that Paul's not kidding when he says, I die daily. You know, I don't think it was just the physical wounds he's talking about. I think people who actually wrestle with temptation and wrestle it to the ground, it takes everything out of you. It feels like a death, because you're putting to death a strong desire. And so finally I prayed, and I, and the Holy Spirit showed me that the way out of this, you know, he'll show you a way out of every temptation, was to redirect my focus and to start praising God and thanking God for everything I could think of under the sun. And also to redirect my thinking towards loving this person rather than being covetous. There's a very neat verse in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. It talks about taking captive every thought and demolishing every argument that poses itself against the will of God. And for decades, I thought that that verse was about apologetics, you know, that you go out and you take captive every thought, you know, with everyone you meet, you know, if they're talking about abortion, you talk against it. If they're talking about Buddha, you talk about Christ. But but God showed me that I need to apply it, first of all, on the personal level, you know, take captive all my thoughts and demolish every argument in my mind that's not of God. So just another thing I would like to encourage you to do. I also noticed something else that's helpful in times of major spiritual warfare. First of all, to have a lot of scripture already internalized, because it's no time when you're in the thick of it to start, where's my Bible? I mean, you can, you look for your Bible, but there's no time to be a novice or an uninitiate in scripture when you're in a major temptation. It's good to already know the Word of God to some extent, right? The other thing that I find helpful is to have a few set questions to pose yourself. Because in the throes of a temptation is no time to come up with some helpful strategies for temptation. You have to have them going into it. So when I was in a Motel 6 and I was by myself having another major temptation, and I used that to some good effect. These are the three questions I posed myself, and I think I might have mentioned one or two before. The thing that I was seized by a major desire to do something that the Spirit was telling me was probably not of faith are not the best thing to do. But when desire is massive, and when you've got the stinking thinking telling you that, well, I'm a sinner anyway, it's okay, God will forgive me if I do this, it's not that big a deal. Actually, in this case, it was a picture that I wanted to look at. It wasn't a dirty picture either. It was just a picture that I knew would do me no good. And it was also in a letter that didn't belong to me, that someone had asked me to take in a box. Anyway, I don't even bore you with the details, but I wanted to look at that picture with every fiber in my being. And when you have a strong desire, and when on the other side of the scales, the scripture is not explicit in its prohibition, that's a recipe for struggle. Because there are some temptations that are easy to case. Do not go after that woman's husband. That's an easy one, okay? But or do not murder that person. That's easy. But they may not be easy emotionally, but they're clear, okay? But in this case, there was nothing clear about that, and I could fall back on the idea that I'm weak, and God knows I'm weak, and He'll forgive me later. You know, we think that Jesus had a little bit easier in temptation because He was the Son of God, but the force of a temptation is related to the amount of time you hang in there with it. I never noticed that until I rode that Bronco for more than 5 minutes. If you give in right at the gate, you know, you can go to bed that night thinking you haven't even been tempted because you gave in right away, so you didn't even notice it. But if you ever take a temptation that's even very small, like just to say something, and if you start really trying to obey the Lord and not say it, you're going to find out that Satan cranks up the power after a few minutes and makes it even harder, you know. So the three questions were, does what I want to do come from faith or from unbelief? And sometimes you have to think about that for a while because it's not immediately obvious. But you may find, if you think about it a while, that there are some things that have a little bit more of faith to commend them than others. Okay, you know, things come with a little integrity test sometimes. So the second question is what I'm about to do, is that going to be loving a person or not? Is it going to minister or is it going to manipulate? The third question is, would this action be to the best glory of God? There are things that are permissible to us but that are not the best. And sometimes you can be technically right scripturally, but not right, you know. So I'll read you just one letter of an inmate. There's so many I wish you could read, but read to you. But okay. This guy said, there are lots of rules we have here to follow. Some of them are invented by the Bureau of Prisons, specifically so they can enforce them. Some are invented on the spot by guards because they're guards and they can do that sort of thing. And a few are invented for legitimate reasons. Don't climb over that fence, for example. For the overwhelming majority of inmates, the sole motivator for following these rules is, not surprisingly, fear of consequences. God spoke to me clearly in this matter. If I am to maintain a consistent walk with Him, there is no place in my life for breaking the rules. Hypocrisy is so easy to spot here. When you live like sardines 24/7, your life is pretty much an open book. I promised God I would follow all the rules, except one banana pudding purchase a month from Perry for 3 stamps. I like banana pudding. Stamps is the currency of a prison. There may be other currency, but that's one. The transformer is okay too. You see, my cellie Pablo doesn't like overhead lights, so he's always turning them off, and that makes it hard to read. I could always have a reading light installed. For 4 books of stamps, someone will steal one from the electrical shop and wire it in for me. I can't do that because it's against the rules. Instead, I bought a reading light from the commissary. The only problem with this battery-operated light is that it runs on batteries. The more I use the light, the more batteries I have to buy. I carefully analyzed the problem and boiled it down to 3 possibilities. 1, get rid of Pablo. 2, buy lots and lots of batteries. 3, run the light with a transformer from the outlet conveniently placed by my bed. If God didn't want me to have a transformer, why did he put that AC adapter hole on the side of my light? Obviously, I meant to have a transformer. Now, you might wonder how a person could acquire a transformer with just the right plug and voltage in a federal prison. No problem, really. Just find the right person and bring stamps. So now I own a transformer. No big deal. Pablo, on the other hand, has wires sticking out of his outlet in all directions, attached to all sorts of stuff. I used my transformer for an entire year, each morning carefully stuffing it into a Lipton tea bag box with the cellophane retaped to make it look unopened. I even got into the no fear of consequences mode. I thought, if they find it, they'll just confiscate it, I told myself. After my stash survived several shakedowns, I began to feel pretty smug. Were they to line us up in order of how many rules we broke, I would undoubtedly be right up front. God must be really pleased with me. One day I was walking and praying on the track, which I do frequently, and God began speaking to me to get rid of the transformer. It doesn't honor me, he said. I immediately protested, but Lord, I needed to read, and Lord, I read Christian books with it. Then it hit me. I'll do a frontal assault with the B word. Lord, I read my Bible with it, B-I-B-L-E. I didn't feel as though I was getting my point across. So I continued on. Lord, without the transformer, I couldn't grow spiritually. Just what do you expect me to replace it with? Have you ever tried arguing with God? Aside from the absurdity of the exercise, man questioning his maker and all that, there is a profound truth in this which I had yet to grasp. You can't win. Notwithstanding the very notion that I had convinced him through my powers of persuasion, he responded to me with overwhelming simplicity. It takes double A's. Now, while this wasn't exactly a burning bush type of revelation, you would think the point had been driven home. Not just yet. I still had an ace in the hole. I'll pray about it, Lord. Never mind that I was praying about it. Yes, Lord, I'm going to pray about it. I returned to my room only to find all of Pablo's wires and electronics gone, the casualty of another shakedown. I hurried to my locker. Thankfully, my precious contraband was safe and secure in its cellophane-covered teabag box. Later that day, Pablo and I were paged to the lieutenant's office. 9 times out of 10, this is the last stop before being taken to the hole. The lieutenant showed us the photo taken of Pablo's writing and informed us that we were equally responsible for everything in that room. He chewed on us for 15 minutes, and as he did, every word of my morning conversation with the Lord came back to me. What he had spoken, what I had responded, everything. The lieutenant concluded his diatribe saying, I ought to throw you both in the hole, and if I ever see a single piece of electronic contraband in your room again, I will. Pablo and I returned to our room in silence. I just knew that were I to keep the transformer, it would be quickly discovered. I also realized that God's dealing with me was a repeat on a smaller scale of what had landed me in prison. So the transformer went into the trash, and with it a little piece of defiance. Smaller certainly than what got me sent here, but displeasing in his sight nevertheless. He spoke to me again, no condemnation, just this, my son, this isn't my path for you. Thank you, Lord, for being my transformer. My nerves are totally shot and I need something to soothe them. Hey, Perry, you making pudding tonight? Actually, that isn't the one I wanted to read to you. I wanted to read you about a guy who obeyed in prison. I'll just tell you that one because it's late. It would take too long. He walked a half a mile to return a $2 box of oatmeal, and God honored him later down the road for doing that. His cellies were telling him he was stupid. And they knew he was a Christian, so they were saying to him, you know, you should just take it as a blessing from the Lord, you know. But it was a matter of conscience with him. He returned the oatmeal. And then later, when he was way overcharged for something, and he took a walk to the people who had overcharged him, they believed him because they said, aren't you the guy who returned that $2 box of oatmeal? So, all right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we just thank you just for being our God and our Master and our Lord and our Lover and our Husband and our Father. And that we are surrounded everywhere we go with this comfort and this confidence. Lord, thank you. Be with us now and be glorified in all that we say and do, and bring us from glory to glory. Transform us into the image of your Son increasingly for the praise of your glory. Amen.